chapter number 10. You know, one of the neat revelations I've learned about wearing a mask is how bad I need to keep brushing my teeth and using mouthwash. Can anybody else amount to that? Yes, when you have to rebreathe your own air. It reminds me of that. And I'm like, oh, yes, that's why I keep eating them. Revelation chapter 10. The auditorium class is studying through the book of the Revelation verse by verse. There are other classes going on right now. The Bodines are teaching the home builders class. It's wonderful to have them online. Brother John Day is teaching the teen class at the same time. We're doing Sunday school at 9:30 for the next few weeks until the county goes to phase two and allows us to go to phase two. And we'll continue to broadcast our Sunday school classes even after we start having them here on site as well, because many of our people are TDY or having to travel for their business, and they like to stay connected. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 10 is where you'll find us. We've already saw the revelation of Christ to John. John has been saw Christ when he was on the Isle of Patmos. Then we saw him taking dictation from Christ for the messages to the seven churches. Those I preached on that last summer. You'll find those on our website as well as on YouTube channel. And then in Revelation 4, John was taken to heaven, and he saw God's throne room and God's temple and God on the throne. He saw the Lamb. He saw the four cherubims. He saw the 24 elders. He saw the multitude that would be slain during the tribulation. He saw the millions of saints that have already died and gone on to heaven. He has seen the innumerable number of angels all worshiping before the throne of God. And then we saw the seven sealed scroll that the Lamb took and started cracking the seals in Revelation 6, and we saw those seven seals. Now, what's interesting is there's three sets of seven judgments. There's the seals, the trumpets, and what we would refer to as the bowls, but in King James English, it's the vials. They're called vials. They look like vases. And the thing is each one of these sets of seven are broken up with four and then three. So four seals, and then there was then three. And between the sixth and seventh seal, there was an interlude. Last week, we looked at the seven trumpets. There was four trumpets, and then there was three. And then there was an interlude, as we'll see today. There's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And you'll see the same thing with the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16 that's coming up. Now, this interlude, this little time, is when things are looking so bleak, God puts it on timeout. He hits the pause button on the universe and says, okay, I'm going to give you this little insight into what's going on around you. I'm going to give you some more information to encourage you and to comfort you. Because let's face it, when you're reading through the seven seals, you've got the Antichrist, you've got war, you've got pestilence and famine and death, and then you've got all, you know, you've got the trumpets, there's the locusts alone were terrible and things of that nature. And God's like, hold on, I don't want you to freak out. Listen, I'm still in charge. I'm still in control. I still know how to take care of my people. I still know how to take care of you who are marked with my name. Now, I believe God is giving us this interlude. You'll see it in the seals as well as now in the trumpets. You're seeing this interlude to comfort us, to encourage us. So the saints of old, the ones that have been reading it, as well as the ones in the tribulation period who will read this. Sometimes we forget that there will be people saved during the tribulation, and they'll read this. And he is saying, listen, I want you to take a second and pause. Listen, I know who you are. I've not misplaced you. I know how to protect you. I want to encourage you and comfort you by what you're seeing and what's going on. Now, in Revelation 15, you'll see the last seven plagues. But right now, we are entering what I would consider a prophetic interlude. God has put the word on pause. And it's chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14. Now, what is it he wants to remind us of? Not just us now living in the church age, but also those who are living during the tribulation who have yet to lose their life for their faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to know the kingdom is coming. He wants them to know that God is sovereign or thus in control, and that he's not forgotten them, and that he will preserve them for all eternity, even if they perish physically, even if they lose their life to the Antichrist. Trust me, I'm going to take care of you. And it's a reminder to us. I mean, I was talking to Brother Philip in the back. He and I don't, you said you don't like even watching the news. I don't like watching the news anymore. We live in such a hellish time where sin and catastrophe is running rampant that we're like, wait a second. God, are you still got your finger on the pulse here? Are you still, You still got the wheel? And sometimes I think you and I need to be reminded. We need to take a break and take the Word of God and remember the promises, meditate on those promises and go, I know it may look bad out yonder, but right here in my heart, I know God's in control. God's got me. I'm marked with His seal. The earnest of the Holy Spirit is inside me. He knows how to take care of me. He knows how to deliver me. But as we see that now that the sixth trumpet has sounded, we see that John in Revelation 10:1 is now back on earth, viewing things from earth's perspective. So look at Revelation chapter 10. Everybody needs a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew. Go ahead and grab one. Revelation is the 66th book of the Bible. All of the first 65 books that have doctrines and types are found in 66. So follow along with me. Revelation 10 and verse 1. And I saw another angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, when we take the Bible literally until God tells us, I'm painting you a picture. So when you see the words, as it were, this is a real rainbow. This is a real angel. He's got what looks like a rainbow. Now, don't forget, time out. Don't forget, John was trying to explain to us things in first century language. All right, we've seen so many movies, so many sci-fi movies. We've read so many fantasy books that to where our mind, we can kind of picture some of this pretty neatly and quickly because we've already had some help with that. John didn't have access to any of that stuff. So John was just trying to explain in his own vernacular what he was seeing. This is a real angel. He looks like he's got a rainbow around his head. He looks like he's clothed with the clouds of heaven and his feet and legs are like pillars of fire. But when it says, as it were, he means, I want you to understand the face of this guy shone so brightly, it was like looking into the sun. That doesn't mean this is all one spiritual or allegorical thing. This is just this real angel. But when I looked into his face, it was like trying to stare into a spotlight. Now, this is not a trumpet angel. Why? Because it's another angel. It's different from the seven that stand in the presence of God. From last week, we looked at the fact that the ones that stand in the presence of God, one of them we know the name of, that's Gabriel. Gabriel told Mary, told Zechariah, I am he who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel is one of the seven angels which will have the trumpets. But he is incomparable in how glorious he is. He's a representative of heaven. Now, a lot of people believe that this is actually Jesus Christ and not another angel. I read six different commentaries this week, and they're split right down the middle, three and three. Three are like, no, 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 it's another angel. Three or three. The other three are like, no, 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 it's Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm just going to tell you what Pastor Mix thinks, which don't mean much. I think he's another angel. He's a different. The word another in the Greek means exactly as the same kind or identical to the angels you've seen before. The word mighty means he's of great power, stature, and strength. It says he came down from heaven. This is where I get a real big problem with him, with somebody saying, well, this is Jesus. Well, then that means Jesus has come to earth. Jesus hadn't come to earth yet. Jesus ain't going to come back and touch the earth until after the tribulation period over. So I think he's just a mighty angel. His clothing, let's look at his clothing. It says here in Revelation 10:1, he is clothed with a cloud. Now, this means dignity, majesty, and glory. Some people think this might be Michael. He is another angel, Michael, the angel of judgment. We know that because Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says that when the Son of Man comes, we'll see clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It means whenever you see clouds, you're thinking of the coming or judgment of God. And then it says, and a rainbow was around his head. A rainbow in the Bible is the promise of hope and covenant. It's the promise of mercy. God said, I'll never destroy the earth again with water. I'll give you a rainbow. So the duality of this angel is the fact that he is powerful and his appearance is mighty, but he's also depicting mercy. Look at his appearance. His face was the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, unbending holiness. Now you think, well, are angels really this glorious? Yeah. Yeah, they are. In Revelation 18:1, if you want to put that in your margin, the Bible says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Satan is also a glorious angel. I don't know if you realize that or not. If you want to make a margin note to Ezekiel 28 and verse 12 through 20 or 12 through 18, you'll find that Satan himself is covered with every precious stone, that he's the most beautiful creature God ever created. He's the most intelligent creature God ever created. He's the most majestic creature God ever created. He is not some nasty looking demon with a pitchfork and horns. He is a gorgeous, beautiful angel. His heart's what's dark and wicked. It's not his outside. So we see this also depicted in Daniel. If you have your Bible with me, you can go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel. See, how do we interpret the things that are vague in the Bible according to the things that are clear in the Bible? You use the Bible as its own commentary to explain things. In Daniel 10 and verse 5, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning." Looking into his face is like staring into the sun. "Whose loins are," then it says, and "his eyes were lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like a color of polished brass, and the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude." So this angel has been seen before, or one of his fellows has been seen before by Daniel. Go back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 2. "And he had in his hand a little book." What is this? Well, as I said, I read six commentaries this week, and all six are split right down the middle. Three of them are like, no, this is a small book. This is just like a few pages. And no, the other side's like, no, this is the actual seven sealed scroll of God, because it says it's open in his hands. You know, let me tell you, commentators are just guys like me who kind of make an opinion based on what they see. It could be the seven sealed scroll open. It could not be. Whatever it is, it's definitely a scroll. It's definitely an open book. So they didn't have books like ours that are bound. They had rolls of parchment paper or sheepskin. Look back in Revelation 10:2. "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth." He must be a massive size. And you got to think about this symbolically. Under the seals, one quarter of the earth was judged. Why did God only judge one quarter? So that the three quarters would have an opportunity to repent. And then under the six trumpets, one third of the world was judged. Why was it only one third and not the other two thirds? So that the other two thirds would have an opportunity to repent. Because in judgment, God still remembers mercy. So when you and I mess up and you feel like, no, I've gone too far, God cannot use me. No, that's a lie of Satan. There's always mercy to the person who will repent and confess. Always. There always is. "He puts one foot on the sea and one on the earth." As God's representative, this angel is symbolically taking possession of the earth. He is God's representative, and he's picturing what Christ will do when he comes down. He will take possession of his creation. Now, Jesus has the title deed to all creation, but he won't take possession physically till Revelation 19 and verse 11. That is when Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's when he'll do it. Now, the devil occupies this world as the god of this world, and he's just squatting. Now, Adam abdicated the authority of this earth to Satan in the garden, but Jesus took it back at Calvary at the resurrection. And right now, he's just squatting here. He does not own it. Jesus owns it. Now, when Jesus takes possession, the announcement will be deafening. In Revelation 11, if you've got your Bible handy, look at verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is when the announcement of Jesus' possession of the purchase possession will happen. Back in Revelation 10 and verse 3, "And cried with a loud voice." This angel spoke up and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Now, this was not a cry of distress or fear, but a shout of power. The Old Testament foretold of this moment in prophecy. If you're taking notes, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 29, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." Other references to this same cry is in Hosea 11:10, Joel 3:16. In Amos 1:2, it says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn." Amos 3:8, "The lion hath roared. Who will not fear?" Now, back in Revelation 10, when the angel cries, like the voice of a lion, seven thunders utter their voices. Now, I love the fact that it's referred to their voices. These aren't just actual peals of thunder with lightning. This is actually the voice of God. In Job 37:5, if you're making a note in your margin, "God thundereth marvelously with his voice." You hear this, you see this angel come down, and he stands, and he shouts, and heaven answers back. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 10. "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, this is the word "the" is a definite article in the Greek. That means these seven thunders, that this came from the throne of God. These seven thunderous voices came from the throne of God, Revelation 4, 5. You find it also in Psalm 29 and verse 3. It says, "The God of glory thundereth." Seven times in Psalm 29, it says that God's voice is thunder. Now, we don't know what he said. We don't know but thunders are always associated with judgment. So that's why commentators will call them the thunder judgments. Okay? So back in Psalm 29, it'll say, "The voice of the Lord thundereth. The God of glory thundereth." Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Seven times in Psalm 29, it talks about the voice of the Lord. "It breaketh the cedars. It causeth the hills to skip like a calf. It divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve." But what's incredible is, now we just had a thunderstorm, the other night? That was the first thunderstorm our little Betsy Lou had ever been through, our little puppy. All right, she ain't little anymore, but she getting big. But she got right up on the couch and got up under my arm, and she's just like, "This is the first time." Thunders are scary, scary things. Thunder happens because lightning happens. But you know, when it's over, there's peace. I love it when a storm's done. The air is so clear. The surroundings are beautiful. The very Psalm 29 that talks about the thunderous voice of God seven times ends with peace. And I'm here to tell you that when the prophecies of the seven thunders end, there will be peace on this planet. You know, God has revealed a lot of things to us through the Bible about what's coming. But there are forces and principles at work that are unknown to us, that we can't see or understand. And many things we won't know until they're fulfilled. So when he said, "Don't write these things down," the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. When it's fulfilled, we'll see it all, and we'll know what it was. In Revelation 10:4, John says, "I was about to write." And it dawned on me, John's been writing this whole time. John has been transcribing what he sees and what he hears this whole time. It says in Revelation 1:11, Jesus said to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book." In Revelation 1:19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." I'd forgot. I mean, would you be writing it down? Or would you just be in such awe? You'd be like, I don't know if I'd be face down on the golden pavement or if I'd be dancing in his presence or shouting hallelujah, but to have the presence of mind, that's a miracle. You know? So what did John write? Well, we don't know. What did the thunder say? Well, we don't know. God said, "Don't write them down." But you know, the things John did write down were so incredible and so terrible. Imagine what he wasn't allowed to write down. It says, "Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered." Now, I've got family that are of different faiths, family in my own personal blood family. But I'm here to tell you that the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists claim that they know what the seven thunders said, and thus that's why they have all their new doctrine. That's their scriptural justification, that God has revealed it to them. No, that is not true. It was sealed up, and John took it to his grave. You see, the Bible is an open book. The revelation, the word revelation means revealing. It's God going, I want you to know what Christ is like. I want you to know what's coming. This is the only part of the book of the Revelation that's sealed. We weren't allowed to know. Now, this is not new. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26, the Bible says, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it is for many days. It was not for the time Daniel was living. In Daniel 12:4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. In that same chapter, verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You realize God doesn't always tell us everything. God doesn't, and he's not obligated to do so. Because for one thing, as we see right now, Daniel, some of the things God has is not for our time. It has no application to your life personally right now, nor is it going to help you in your walk with God. Now, some of the things God wants to reveal, he can't because we cannot comprehend them. In Job chapter 37 and verse 5, the Bible says, God thundereth marvelously with his voice, great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. John was not to seal this book. He was just not to write down the seven things the thunders said. I believe John took that to his grave. Paul had the same experience. Do you remember when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:4 how that he was caught up unto paradise and saw unspeakable things which were not lawful for a man to utter? That means it's forbidden. Paul was not allowed to reveal what he had seen when he went to heaven. Now, we can speculate on why that is. Suicide is never God's will for anyone. I can tell you that on the authority of Ecclesiastes 9:4. For him that is joined to the all living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. If you're alive, if you're breathing, God has a point for you. He has a purpose for you. And that point not be you. It might be for someone else, you still have a point. I know some people commit suicide hoping that eternal rest will come and it'll be better than the anguish they're living in today. But could you imagine if you and I had a clear view of what paradise was like? What little we know about heaven, I preached on it last Wednesday night, what little we know about heaven is so awesome. If we had a really clear view, how many of us would want to stick around for this mess? Huh? See, the problem is God has a plan for you. I shouldn't say it's a problem. The thing is, God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He has something he wants for you. He has a point for your life. Your life is not pointless. Anybody who tells you your life is pointless is a liar. Satan is a liar. Your life has a point. And as ugly as you think your life might get, there's still a point worth having. There's a point worth living. There is a point and a purpose worth fulfilling and coming to fruition. That's why you're still here. God has a point and a plan for you. But could you imagine how many of us would jump the line to heaven if we really knew just how awesome it was, huh? So whatever these thunders said, when they're accomplished, you and I will look back and experience peace at that moment and go, wow, okay, that's what he was talking about. In Revelation 10:5, let us continue. I know this is kind of like Sunday school, but I'm having fun. Look at verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. This is a sign of a pledge or a vow, like in the court of law. If you've been in a court, you put your hand up like this. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth? So help you to the best of your ability. I say, so help me God. But he puts his hand up and he swears. Two Wednesdays ago, I talked to you about the danger of making God promises and vows and not fulfilling them. Be sure your mouth doesn't write checks your body can't cash. All right? Be sure you're fulfilling your promises. When you make a promise to God, God holds you to it. He loves you. But fulfill your vows. So this angel raises his hand. Now, Abraham did the same thing in Genesis 14:22, if you want to make a marginal note there. He said to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, I have lifted my hand unto God the Father and said, I will not take anything from a scrap of leather to a shoe latchet. I won't take anything from you lest you would say to me, oh, I made Abraham rich. Now, I don't want anything you've got. I swore to God I wouldn't take a thing you have. You see the same thing in Daniel 12:7. The angel that spoke to Daniel in Daniel 12 raised his hand and swore to upon God in heaven. Now, the angel makes a solemn oath. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 10. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are there that therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein. Now, what is he doing? He's swearing an oath to God the Creator. That's what he's doing. God, the eternal God, this angel is not subject to foolishness or hasty vows. It actually says in Hebrews 6:13 that God will swear by himself because there's no greater authority. But we are not to make hasty promises, you and I. Why? Because of the foolishness of our hearts. If you want to make a note, it's James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Why? Because we don't always know what God's will is. So when we make a vow and say, I'm going to go do such and so, we're just doing our best to understand God's will. And we're not always able to fulfill our vows physically. So the angel swore by the Creator God, but what was it he was swearing? What was it he was avowing to anyone who would listen? That there should be time no longer. Now, what that means is there's no more delay in the coming of God's judgment, all right? Now, I want to help you with something. There are Bible teachers that people are watching on TV and watching on the internet right now, and they make very foolish statements. They say, well, when you come to the phrase, there should be time no more, the phrase would be better translated as... No, they are self-important and they're fools, and you can tell them I said so. Because they're casting doubt on the Word of God. They're either self-important or lazy. You decide. But these fools have forgotten the fact that God said, I'll preserve my Word, but he did not say he would preserve the English language. How many have ever heard the word dope? You ever heard that word? Do you remember what it meant back when we were kids? It meant stupid. What a dope. Man, you're dopey. That's dope. Man, that's what did that mean? Well, you're dumb. You're stupid. What does it mean today? It's the best. It's top quality. That is fine. That is extravagant. That is awesome. Never forget, the Bible you're reading was translated in 1611. So in 1611, the phrase, there'll be delay in God's coming judgment no more, was said, there'll be time no longer. That's what it meant. You know, it's not God's fault that I need to take a step back and get a dictionary and have to kind of catch up to his sacred language. So they didn't, it's not that God can't translate a new version of the Bible into modern day English. It's just the fact that the ones I've looked at, I don't think he was involved in. Why? Because they changed the doctrines. That's why. That's my personal opinion. It's sacred language. It's not God's fault that my sinful mind needs a little extra help to understand 400-year-old colloquialisms and idioms. I've got to do a little extra work. So what does the angel swear? There should be time no longer. There's no more delay, no more time. Why has God been delaying? So he can extend mercy to the wicked. So he can forgive. So he can, when they repent, he can bring them into the family. There's no more time for God's long suffering. There's no more time for God's patience or mercy. This is the answer to the prayer of all the saints that are martyred in the tribulation under Revelation 6:9. How long, O Lord? How long before thou shalt not judge them? What? That beheaded us, that killed us. Revelation 11:14 and 15. You'll see the end of the tribulation is at hand. This is also the answer to the prayer the disciples gave Jesus in Matthew 24:3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In Acts 1:6, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Did you know this is an answer to prayer? To every Christian who's ever said the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is an answer to that prayer. This is the end. That is what he's swearing. He's standing there with his hand up, and he is vowing to the Creator, "Your judgment has now come." Look at verse 7 of Revelation 10. Verse 7 is a continuation and thus explains verse 6. "But in the days of the voice of the seven angel, when he shall begin to sound," that's the trumpet angel, the seventh trumpet, "the mystery of God should be finished, and as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." In the day of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the finale will come. And you'll see that in Revelation 11, 15, when the seventh angel sounds. You know, we're on the brink of that. The mystery of God will be finished. Everything will be revealed. Everything will make sense. Everything will be completely clear to us. There was back before World War II, there was this park over in Europe. I can't remember which city, but it was in a prominent city, and people would walk through the park as they would go back and forth to work or go have their picnic lunches. And one day, somebody threw up a ramshackle, like a shack, just a two-by-four shack is quickly put together in the middle of the park. And people are like, "What is that?" And they'd walk by it. What an eyesore. And for weeks, they'd walk by it. And then after a while, they just sort of ignored it and forgot about it. But not knowing that inside that shack was a world-renowned sculptor working on a block of granite. He worked and worked and worked. And as people idly walked by, they blindly walked by, they didn't know that inside that shack was a master at work. And then one day as they woke up and went to work, the shack was gone, and there was this beautiful marble statue. No one idly or blindly walked by anymore. They stopped to marvel. For weeks and months they walked by, not knowing that just a few feet away, a masterpiece was being built. And one day, God is going to pull down the shack of this world, and you and I are going to see what he's been doing all this time. God, why don't you do something? God, why don't you take care of this? Let me tell you something. God's at work. You may not see it. The master is putting his hand to the chisel and the hammer, and you can't see it. And the masterpiece. God, why don't you act? Because God is giving the wicked a space for repentance. Remember, brothers and sisters, the Bible will still be on the planet during the Great Tribulation. And there'll be people who, during the Great Tribulation, who have never heard about Christ before the rapture, will grab a Bible and will read it. And they'll see in real time the things of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And they're going to be concerned for their life, fleeing for their life, and wondering, God, why aren't you just going to finish this? He's giving the wicked a space to repent. Isaiah 55, 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let it turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But why, God? Why are you not just getting it over with? Rip the Band-Aid off. Isaiah 55, 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The answer is, if God were to tell you, it's too high. The knowledge is too high. Only God understands why. Psalm 139 and verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it." Why does God allow Satan to exist? Well, because in Satan's actions, God's plan and purpose for the ages is being fulfilled. How is that possible? I don't know. I just know that's how it is. Well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Because in executing Romans 8, 28 and 29, God works his will in us and through us. That's all I know. I just know he understands. In Habakkuk chapter 1, God, why do you show me these terrible things, but don't tell me what they mean? That's Habakkuk 1, 2, and 4. In Habakkuk 1, 5, God says, "Because you wouldn't believe it if I told you." Do you understand, brothers and sisters, our faith is not in the things we see. It's not in our government. It's not in money. It's not in our physical strength. It's not in commerce or education. Our faith is in the Lord. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Is it, the question I want to ask you today, is it enough for you that God knows why? Of all the bad things that have happened to you, is it enough that God knows why? If not, it's because you don't trust God. You and I will not always know why. But for me, it's enough to know that God knows why. See, God's mysteries are unknowable until God reveals them. The New Testament has opened up so much of the Old to us now that the Old Testament is now starting to make sense. So it's like, wow, I can start to see it. That's why it says in Romans 16 and verse 25 that according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began is now made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What mysteries? Well, there was the mystery of the kingdom of God. We saw that in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. The mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11, 25. For their blindness is in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There's the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. We don't really understand it. We just know that we're going to be caught away. The mystery of iniquity or the man of sin, that's 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ in you, inside you, that's Colossians 27. The mystery of godliness, the fact that man and God are now reconciled in one, that's 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of knowing God's will, Jew and Gentile being one in Christ, that's Ephesians 1. The mystery of God's judgment to come. That says that he revealed them to his prophets of old. And that's why in Amos 3:7 it says that God has given them to us and the prophets wrote them down. So back in Revelation 10, we're leading up to the final consummation of God's wrath, the final day of judgment, the final coming of him in flaming fire, the final judgment, salvation, deliverance, and the kingdom of his people. We're coming up to that moment when there's going to be the destruction of sinners, the establishment of the glorious kingdom and the temple in Jerusalem. Isaiah saw it, Daniel saw it, Ezekiel saw it, Zechariah saw it, Joel saw it. But much was hidden and not revealed until the New Testament came. So when he said there's time no longer, God is going to act. There'll be mysteries no more, but a manifestation of everything God has said. So as you're reading this, you need to know that you will see it. If you're born again right now, before the rapture, you'll see it from heaven. You will be sitting in the grandstands of heaven, and you'll be watching. But for those who've never heard about Christ after the rapture that come to Christ, they'll be living it moment by moment. I want you to imagine what it's like right now in prophetic time in Revelation 10. It is literally hell on earth. Murder, strife, disease, demonic oppression, perversion, people massacring each other, other people dropping dead because of demonic attack, the satanic trinity manifesting itself to the world. Israel is being hated and hunted, Satan universally worshiped as the God of this world, and the anger of God being manifested in everyone's daily life. This chapter says the delay's over. See, right now you and I are living in the age of mystery. We're currently living in a time where God's mysteries are being revealed a little at a time. We're currently living in what I would call the delay of prophetic time. We're waiting for Christ to come for his saints. We're waiting for the last soul to be saved. Only God the Father knows who that is and when that is. Not even Jesus knows that. And somewhere beyond our sight, somewhere beyond our ability to see, there is an angel with a trumpet. With the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, there'll be a shout, and we will be coming up to heaven. Somewhere beyond our sight, there's another angel waiting for an appointment to sound his trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and the mystery of God will be over. You just can't see it right now. But John saw it. They're in heaven, and their trumpet is ready, and they're waiting for God to say, go. Many people spend thousands of dollars on books and podcasts and DVDs trying to understand the date of the rapture. People run from conference to conference. They spend their free time on YouTube videos and Bible prophecy teachers, and they're more confused now than when they got started. Is it enough for you to know that it is coming? Is it enough for you to know that you are included? Is it enough? Because nobody actually knows the date or the hour but God the Father. No one. Back in Revelation 10:8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now, I love this. John is involved in this scene. He's not just seeing it through a viewfinder, you know what I mean, or binoculars. He's actually in it. All right? He's a part of it. Now, that little book, like I said, some of the commentators believe it's from Revelation 5. Some don't. Doesn't matter. Verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. We've seen this before. If you want to make a marginal note, Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. In Ezekiel 2 and verse 8 and 9, it says, open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And a roll of a book was therein. In Ezekiel 3, so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the roll. See, the idea of eating it is taking God's word and internalizing it. You are what you eat. Letting it change you from the inside out. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, it says, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 4:4. You know, apocalyptic things, the end time things, they have a charm. But you know, the truth is we don't always like what we read. I call that spiritual heartburn. We'll read the Bible and we'll understand it and we get this joy out of it and feel good, but then we start to realize the ramifications of what it says. Let me illustrate. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6:1. That is sweet. And it says he's high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. Oh, what a sight Isaiah saw. But then it turned bitter. In verse 5, it says, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because as I read this Bible, I see how holy God is and I see the sweetness of it. I realize how wicked I am in comparison to God. And it becomes heartburn or sour or bitterness in my soul. The word of God is truth and it is sweet. In Psalm 19 and verse 10, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. Psalm 119 verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And when we devour it, the Holy Spirit makes application to our life. And we rejoice because of the sweetness of the word. We rejoice and we love it and we think it's awesome. But then the burden of the knowledge of the truth sets in. And sometimes the word of God has really hard things to say. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The message of God to John is hard to hear because the ramifications of God's judgment on people is bitter. It says in Ezekiel 3:14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. In turn, John's stomach is now sour because he knows what's coming. See, what's awesome is in John 14:6, it says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's awesome to know there is a way, there is a truth, and there is life. But the bitter side is that no one comes unto the Father but by me. It's sweet to know that there is a gate that leadeth to heaven, that there is a straight gate, a narrow way. But the bitter part is few find it. The truth can be bitter. Verse 10 says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Every blessing, every promise, everything, every moment word of love God has to us is sweet. But the judgment that comes to those without Christ ought to give us heartburn. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. As we grow in Christ, the Word of God becomes a part of us, and its sweet promises, the new home, the new life, the new body, the new resurrection, the new reunion with our loved ones. We find ourselves burdened with the fact that people are blind to the truth. They're foolish, chasing man's pursuits. They're futility of the world's wealth and fame, and our stomach sours because we know what's coming. God's Word should burden us to the point of saying something to others. It says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he gets frustrated with God. And he says, I'll not make mention of him anymore, nor speak anymore in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. That means I got tired of fighting against God, and I could not stay. I had to say something. God's word is sweet. Jeremiah 15, 16, thy word is sweet, and I found them, and I ate them. But it's also bitter because it separates us. Jeremiah 15, 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. It'll be bitter when you figure out that the word of God will separate you from friends and family. It's just the truth. Look at verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is what John does as he writes the prophecy. This book will be here during the tribulation, and the 10 kings will know what their fate is. Their short-lived rule, the terrible doom of chapter 13, 17, and 19. This is what John does. He writes it down, starting with the seventh trumpet and the seven vial judgments and the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. John needed to hear the prophecies. He needed to internalize them and repeat them to all peoples, language, tongues, all countries and races. John needed to hear them, internalize them, so he could inform the Jews of his day, the lost Gentiles of his day, and the comfort the saved people of his day, of his time, but also of those who will be in the tribulation. He'll be announcing all this to them as well. And this is our mandate. In Ephesians 3:3, God made the revelation and mystery known unto us. And in Ephesians 3:4, we're to read it and understand it. And in Psalm 119:11, it says we're to internalize it and make it a part of ourselves. We're to meditate on it, Proverbs 23 and verse 12. But we're also to teach it to other people of our time, 2 Timothy 2:2. We're to teach people of our own time. We're to communicate it to others, Mark 16, 15. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to warn people of our time. King David no longer lives here. Solomon no longer lives here. Peter, James, and John no longer live here. You do. I do. We are to serve our generation in our time with this information. We're to comfort the Christian with it. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that for the purpose of that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble. See, the end result of all these prophecies is that the saints will have hope, that the lost will have the truth, and God's mercy will have another opportunity. That's the point of this. God doesn't give us all the information. God doesn't tell us why all the time. But is it enough to know that God knows? Is it enough to know that God knows why? And knows who you are, and is going to preserve you to the end. You may not know how, but you know God will. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We ask you to stay tuned as we prepare for baptism. Keep it running. Pray, and Mrs. Mix is going to start to play and sing. Our Father and our God, we love you. And God, it is enough to know that you know. It is enough to know that you are in charge. It's enough to know that you've got us in the palm of your hand. You know those that are yours. You know how to preserve them. You know how to keep them from judgment to come. And Father, I ask for those that are here today or those watching online right now. my friends on YouTube, my friends on Twitter and Facebook and the website. God, people right now that don't know you as Savior, may they call upon you now. May they realize their need of a Savior because they're a sinner. May they call upon you and ask for forgiveness, trusting Jesus as their Savior. And for us, your children, God, I know we go through the valleys. You said we would. But thou art with me, Psalm 23 says. Your correction, your instruction, your rod and staff, they comfort me. I know I'm yours. And I know your promises are sweet. Let the bitterness of the truth of the Word of God drive us to tell others and burden us to tell others. As we continue in our invitation, God, please glorify yourself in the hearts of each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Wherever you are right now, take a moment. Have a time of prayer with your family as Mrs. Mick sings.